Holy God, holy and most gracious Father.
Listen to chapel services live weekday mornings from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana at issuesetc.org. Morning Chapel from Kramer Chapel, live weekday mornings, 9 Central, 10 Eastern, 8 Mountain, and 7 Pacific, issuesetc.org.
A lot of people my age like to say, it's not like I'm just for anything goes. I'm against abortion, so I'm pro-life. Marriage is different. Well, the reason they're able to say that today is that 40 years ago, when the pro-life movement came face-to-face with Roe v. Wade, they didn't give up.
The degree to which society can trump God and tell him that he has to shut up about his law makes it more and more difficult for the church then to proclaim a word of mercy and forgiveness.
They pull a bait and switch on people, bring them in the door thinking they're going into a non-denom evangelical church when in fact they're in a Lutheran church. The problem with bait and switch is there's usually a lot of bait and no switch.
I'm Daniel Berquist. I'm from Lincoln, Nebraska, and I'm a Macintosh software engineer. And I love Issues Etc.
Well, if it didn't have such tragic consequences, it would be kind of funny. The fact that a passage like, say, this one that is often cited from the words of our Lord himself from Matthew chapter 24 about two men in a field, one is taken, one is left. It's often cited as proof positive, as a detailed description, down to the person description, of a secret rapture at the end of time when Jesus returns and takes the Christians out of the world before he begins a great tribulation. And he gives the church, he spares the church that tribulation and that suffering. And it would be funny if it didn't have such tragic consequences, but the passage actually means quite the opposite. Of course, you'd have to read the context of that passage in order to see that, and that's often what happens and why it happens in evangelical churches and why these things like the secret rapture become unwritten dogma is because the context isn't being read. But there's really a symptom here, a symptom of a greater problem. That is what our guest here in the first half hour of Issues Etc. says is a theology of crisis. We're going to be talking about that as we continue our series on responding to evangelical proof text today, Matthew chapter 24, verse 40. The two men in the field, one is taken, one is left behind. Does that teach a secret rapture and therefore validate the rest of the end time scenario in Pop American evangelicalism? I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. Thanks for tuning us in. Our call-in number for the next 2 hours. You can call us with questions or comments, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, a tweet at IssuesETC, or our beloved on-demand listeners can always use the Issues Etc. comment line, 618-223-8382, 618-223-8382. A little bit later, Paul Copan will join us. We'll talk about the influence of Christians on culture. Molly Ziegler-Hemingway will join us to talk about several stories, a recent comment made by the president about stay-at-home moms, Lena Dunham's endorsement of Planned Parenthood and why she's the perfect spokesperson for Planned Parenthood, and we'll talk about feminism and sexual power. A little bit later, near the end of the program, Frank Turek will join us. We'll ask and answer the question, is same-sex marriage a right? Joining us to continue our series on responding to evangelical proof texts today, two men in a field, one is taken, one is left, Matthew 24, 40. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller, he's pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado, co-host of a weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio, and author of an article titled Rapture, the Resurrection of the Living. Brian, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd.
Now, this teaching of a secret rapture, you say, is dogma for most American evangelicals, but you say it's a symptom of something bigger, which you call a theology of crisis. What's that?
Well, it turns out that one of the marks of evangelicalism is revivalism, and that is that your Christian life begins with you, and specifically with your decision to follow Christ. I mean, this is so fundamental to everything that American evangelicalism is, and there's some theology that sits behind there. The first thing is that the will of man is free towards the things of God. I mean, to be able to make a decision for Christ, you have to have the ability to do that sort of thing. And we oftentimes, when we talk about decision theology, we'll fuss at that. And we'll say, hey, look, the will is dead, it's corrupt, the heart is wicked, no one can come to the Father unless he's drawn, etc. We use all these texts. But there's a second thing that revivalism says about the will that I think we often gloss over. So the revivalism says that the will is free, but it also says that the will can be manipulated so that the revivalist service is busy manipulating people's wills so that they make a decision for Christ. Now, it was Charles Finney who was the father of this stuff, the Second Great Awakening, and he came up with the new measures, which are precisely for that reason of manipulating a person's will. But that puts evangelical theology in this very strange place of looking for ways to manipulate people. And so it turns out that as you explore the different ways to manipulate people, you find out that one of the easiest ways to do it is in a crisis. If there's a crisis, and I'm in a crisis, then I am ready to follow the leader. The example is at home. You know, I'm saying to the kids, "Hey, kids, come down for dinner," or "Kids, stop doing that thing." They listen to me, maybe listen to me, maybe not. But if something happens, there's a boom, or something explodes, or something catches on fire, I say, "Kids, follow me," and they're right behind me. See, I mean, in a crisis, you are ready to follow the leader. So that if you want to be a leader, the easiest way to do it is to create a crisis. And these evangelical preachers have sorted this out, and their crises break out in two generally different directions. You have the crisis of evangelism. People are dying and going to hell, so we need to do more and all this other stuff. And then you have the crisis of the end of the world, the eschatological crisis. And the newspaper is brought into the sermons to show how the end is coming short. And now both of these crises put people into a state of willing to follow.
Okay, so this is kind of their modus operandi and the secret rapture teaching and basically kind of the whole end times teaching, but that crisis moment of the secret rapture wherein, and correct me if I'm wrong, you are either going to be taken or you're going to be left behind. No one's going to be suspended in midair, according to that teaching.
Yeah, that's right.
That kind of serves as a future crisis for which one may be manipulated in advance?
Oh, yeah. Yeah, absolutely. I mean, it's coming, and you're looking for it, too. So it's like you got your eyes open for indications that this rapture is going to happen. Almost every evangelical, I mean, this could be changing, but kind of in the fundamentalist and mainline evangelical churches that haven't been kind of swept away by the crisis of environmentalism or all the other crises that the liberal churches want us to have, but those kind of that still have a little bit of their fundamentalist heritage, the people there are right on the edge of predicting when this thing is going to happen. And once or twice every year, one of the preachers just can't help it, and he goes ahead and makes a prediction, which of course is always wrong. Jesus promises they're always going to be wrong, but everyone is looking for it. I remember when I was over in Israel. I'm going back to Israel this next summer. I can't wait for that, because when I was in Israel the first time, I was a dispensationalist, and I was looking for signs of the imminent return of Jesus. I was studying where the rebuilt temple was going to be. I mean, I was thinking about everything completely wrong. I can't wait to go back and see it with the proper eyes of law and gospel. But this is how evangelicals will look at the world and the things that are happening as indications of this immediate return of Jesus, which is impelling this crisis of spreading the word, of getting my life right, of living for the Lord, of supporting the work of the church with my offerings and things like this.
So this particular passage, 24:40 in Matthew's chapter, in Matthew's gospel, on the face of it, many have come to accept that it's simply we have to disprove the assumption that it's about the rapture. Does the context, in any way, if we read it in context, does it in any way support this teaching of a secret rapture?
No, this idea, so this teaching is that Jesus will come halfway back to the earth, and he will zap all of his Christians out of the earth and leave behind all of the unbelievers. And the reason that the Lord will do that, by the way, the thing that impels the theology of the rapture, is the idea that the Lord has to finish his work with Israel, with the children of Abraham, according to blood. So it's the dispensational idea that the Lord has two people, a heavenly people, the church, and an earthly people, Israel, that really gives the excuse for the rapture. But there's nothing at all like that in the text. In fact, if you just read the text very simply, it teaches the very opposite. And namely, there's two things that Matthew chapter 24 and 25 are teaching. That when Jesus comes back, there will be division and there will be judgment. So there, two people might be working side by side in this life, but in the life to come, they'll be totally separated. So this return of Jesus will bring this division and this judgment. And in fact, when we read the text clearly, we see that to be taken away is not to be kind of pre-resurrection zapped into heaven, but rather to be taken away is to be taken away in judgment. And in the text of Matthew 24, those that are left behind are the ones that stand on the day of judgment through the blood of Christ.
So at least in that sense, reading the context, you're speaking there about the comparison that Jesus makes with the flood. It swept them all away, talking about those who were taken away by the flood were the ones who were subjected to judgment. The ones who remained, Noah and his family, were the ones who were saved. It means the opposite of what the rapture teachers are saying.
That's right. That's right. I mean, it would mean the opposite if the Bible got anywhere close to teaching what the rapture teachers teach. But they are so far away from what the words say that they're not even close enough to be considered an opposite of the text. I mean, they are just in some completely different world. I mean, this idea of this zapping out of the earth is so far from anything that the scriptures say that you're right. It is at least the opposite. That's saying that this is the opposite of the text is like putting the best construction on it.
What is if they pulled this passage, this verse out of its context to teach a secret rapture? What is everything has to have a context. What is their new context?
Yeah, the context of probably the context that this verse is put by the evangelical, by the teachers of the rapture, is the text in Daniel, where Daniel promises 70 weeks of dealing with the people of Israel. And they've brought that as a kind of a prophetic timeline and have said, the way they interpret that text, is that the Lord has only done his 63 weeks of dealing with Israel, and that there's still, or 69 weeks, and there's still 1 week of dealing with Israel left. 7 more years that the Lord will deal with the people of Israel. And for the Lord to deal with the people of Israel, he has to get his other people, the church, out of the way. So how is he going to get them out of the way? Well, he's going to beam them up into heaven via this thing that we're going to call the rapture. So the context is trying to make this entire system of dispensational premillennialism fit with the text of the scripture, but it won't fit. I mean, this is like me trying to cram in to my jeans that I wore in high school. I mean, there's just no way it's going to fit. The dispensational theology cannot fit the scripture text.
I guess what I'm wondering then, with the few minutes before we take our break, is coming back to the crisis issue. When this is preached, when the future rapture is preached, what's the bottom line in talking about a future secret rapture? What's the message to the people sitting in the pew?
Yeah, you got to be ready. So now, I mean, there is a way that the second coming of Jesus does impel us to a readiness, and we're expecting it at any given time. And in fact, the rapture crisis oftentimes will work the opposite of the way that the preachers want it to work. I mean, so I don't know how many people I've heard say, well, I'm just going to wait and see if the rapture happens, and then if it does, I'll know that means I should become a Christian. So this kind of crisis thing, this crisis thinking kind of backfires. But if the rapture preaching is working rightly, then I'm working myself up into a froth. And the result is that I'm abandoning all normal vocation. So now my concern is not being a faithful husband and a faithful father, a faithful child, a faithful citizen, doing the duties that the Lord has put in front of me. There's not time for that. Now I'm taken out of my vocation and out of the comfort and the patience of a human life, and I'm worked into this kind of spiritual expectation that is frothy and is uncertain.
So, in a more general sense, when Jesus speaks of the end times in Holy Scripture, does he kind of create this crisis moment, saying, "All right, you know, here it comes, and you better be ready, and you better hurry, and you better set everything else aside, and because it could happen at any minute"? Does Jesus create that kind of crisis when he preaches the end times?
No, it's amazing that Jesus, whenever he talks about the end times, he always talks about his own patience, that he's not in a hurry to come back. And the reason he's not in a hurry is because he's patient for everything that he wants to happen. So Jesus is not in a panic about the second coming, certainly, and he doesn't put us in a panic. In fact, the second coming, the doctrine of the second coming comes to the Christian as a great comfort, so that Luke can say, Jesus says in Luke, "Lift up your eyes, because your redemption is drawing near." So this teaching is a teaching of great comfort and great joy for the Lord's people.
So the rapture believer, if he gets himself into a position where he thinks he's ready, okay, think back to your days as being an evangelical and how you were thinking about it. In those rare moments where you might have considered yourself ready for the rapture, okay, I'm going to fly away. I don't know about the next guy, but I'm going to fly away, sweet Jesus. What was your assurance based upon?
Yeah, I don't know. But it generally, I mean, there's probably three or four sources of comfort for the general evangelical. For me, it was pure mysticism. So it was a sensation, it was an internal sensation that I was close to God, that I had settled accounts with him through either faithful devotions or intimate worship. And so I had that peaceful peaceful insides because of my piety. So that's one place. But I think other people are looking for it in different places: their works, their emotions, their prayers, their faithfulness, or whatever. And these are all, in the end, false comforts.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. We're responding to Evangelical Proof Text on this Tuesday, November the 4th, looking at Matthew chapter 24, verse 40. He's pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado, and co-host of a weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio. Do you have a hard time finding Christian greeting cards and gifts that aren't either sappy or theologically suspect? Ad Crucem offers the perfect combination of art and the truth of the Scriptures with beautiful and reverent greeting cards and gifts. Deliver the true comfort of the gospel, Christ crucified for sinners, to family and friends with Ad Crucem. ADCRUCEM.com. Confessing the faith through art and word. AdCrucem.com.
Repentance and forgiveness, sin and grace, law and gospel. More than cliches, real preaching for real people in need of hearing the real Christ. Christ for You and the Divine Service at St. Paul Lutheran Church of Hamel, Illinois, where we gather every Saturday night at 6 and on the Lord's Day, Sunday mornings at 7:45 and 10. Look for the Church of the Neon Cross on I-55 between exits 30 and 33. Find us on the web, stpaullutheranchurchhamel.org. St. Paul Lutheran Church of Hamel, where there is the forgiveness of sins, life and salvation for the people of God.
The faith, once for all, delivered to the saints. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Not only does our church need men right now, but the world needs men who will proclaim the gospel in its purity.
Issues, Etc. regular guest, Dr. Peter Scare, Associate Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
If when you go to sleep at night you're thinking about it, my experience with it is this, is that thought won't go away. So if you're going to bed at night thinking about following our Lord and becoming a preacher of this gospel, then I would love if you could come and visit Fort Wayne, our campus. We'd love to show you around and show you what it is that we do.
Have you ever considered becoming a pastor? contact Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana at 1-800-481-2155, 800-481-2155, or visit ctsfw.edu. Christ-centered, cross-focused, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Two men walking up a hill, one disappears, and one's left standing still. I wish we'd all been ready.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest on this Tuesday afternoon. Our series on responding to evangelical proof text today, Matthew 24:40, the alleged proof text for the secret rapture. Brian, let's talk a little bit about the real teaching of the rapture. And this is not the secret rapture we've been discussing, but you say the real teaching of a rapture in Scripture is, in fact, the resurrection of the living. What do you mean by that? And where would you take us in Scripture, including this verse that we have here, if it applies, to talk about the resurrection of the living?
Absolutely. We have this, you know, the Scriptures are clear about the resurrection of the dead. Jesus, and even in the Old Testament, the apostles all talk about that when the Lord returns on the last day, the dead will be raised, and we will have the resurrection, body and soul will be fitted back together for eternal life, and the unbelievers will be raised to death or damnation. That's the judgment of hell. The believer will be raised to in the resurrection to the new heaven and the new earth where righteousness dwells. So we have this very clearly taught in the Scriptures. Now, this leads to a question, though, which is very, quite simply, what happens to the people who are not dead on the last day? When Jesus comes back, the dead will be raised, but what happens to the living? And this is a question that the church in Corinth had and the church in Thessalonica had. And Paul writes and addresses this question with the two texts that are also kind of sister texts for the doctrine of the rapture, 1 Corinthians 15:50-52, and 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18. And I think that if you just have this question in mind, what happens to those who are alive at the return of Christ, you see how simply these texts can be understood. This is the question that Paul is answering and teaching us what, in fact, will happen to them.
What does he say happens?
Well, here's 1 Corinthians 15, and this is at the end of his great chapter on the resurrection. And the entirety of the chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, is on the doctrine of the resurrection. And then Paul writes this, starting at verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. So, you cannot walk into the resurrection with your flesh and blood, with your sinful nature, with your unpurged humanity. You can't do it. You cannot cross over. So Paul says this is what's going to happen, verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, that is, we shall not all die, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. You see it? It's so simple and beautiful. So what happens at the last trumpet when Jesus returns and it's time for the great gathering and the after the resurrection and the judgment of all people? Well, the dead will be raised, and we who are alive and remain to that time, we will be changed in a moment. Our sinful flesh will be completely purged of its sinfulness, and we will be resurrected without even dying. I mean, it's an amazing mystery to think about, and that's what Paul calls it, a mystery, is that you can actually be resurrected without without breathing your last breath, and that's the joy that would await for all of us who are alive when the Lord returns.
The other passage that's often used here is, of course, 1 Thessalonians 4, and it's a parallel to the one we're just talking about, and it describes what, you know, any kind of sensible reading would say must be the final day, must be the day of resurrection, although the rapturists say it's that pre-last day, as you said before, zapping the Christians to heaven so that the rest, they get spared the rest of it. What in that passage would you take us into to understand what this is really all about?
Well, again, just to have that question in the back of your mind, and I think this is
this text really comes clear. What will happen to those who are alive? So starting in verse 13, Paul writes, "I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep," which is the Christian way of talking about dying, "lest you sorrow as those who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. So that just as Jesus is resurrected, so when he returns, he'll bring the souls of those who are now resting in him back with him. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that those who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we will be with the Lord. So comfort one another with these words." Now, there's a couple of things. This text, by the way, is where we get the word rapture. That word caught up or seized is the Greek word harpazo, which is it comes into Latin as rapemir, to grab a hold of, and that gets brought to us as the rapture. But here we see that this is the very last day. There's no secret here. In fact, I don't know how much more clearer Paul could have made that in both of these texts. I mean, he talks about in 1 Corinthians 15, the last trumpet. The trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised. This is a trumpet blast loud enough to wake the dead. And then in even more in 1 Thessalonians 4, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God. Now, I do not know what the voice of an archangel sounds like, but I'm fairly sure it's not going to be a whisper, that this is not a secret, a silent event. But this has all the commotion and all of the bluster and all of the fantastic wonderfulness of the last day, because that's what this is.
So are you saying, to kind of round this out, that in expectation of the last day, Christians do want to be left behind, to use the common parlance? About a minute here, Brian.
That's right. That's right. Exactly. I mean, to be left behind is to stand on the day of judgment and not be swept away by the flood of God's wrath. And the only way we're able to do that, to stand on the day of judgment, is to have our feet firmly planted in the promises of Christ, to claim nothing of ourselves, but to simply claim the blood of Jesus, his forgiveness, his death, and his resurrection. And by that, like in the Exodus, how the angel of death passed over the doors marked with blood, so God's wrath will pass over us, and we remain standing, and that standing will be eternal, and it will be with Jesus.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado, co-host of a weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio. You'll find a link at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. He's authored an article titled Rapture, the Resurrection of the Living. We'll also link to that there as well. And next week, we'll be responding to evangelical proof text, talking with Pastor Wolfmiller about 1 Corinthians 10:13. Is it true? Does the passage that says that God is faithful will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able to bear, does it mean that God will never give you anything you can't take? Does it mean he won't ever send you anything you're not able to bear? We'll answer that question with Pastor Wolfmiller next week. Brian, thanks for being our guest.
You got it, Todd. Thank you.
When we come back, we're going to spend some time with Paul Copan talking about the influence of Christians on culture. You can look into other cultures and see the influence of other religious ideas, religions, and worldviews. What about Christianity? What has its influence been? We'll answer those questions right after this.
The church's music from the second century.
Shepherd of tender youth, guiding in love and truth.
The sixth century. The 12th century. The 16th century.
Lord,
the 21st century. The best of the church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
The 500th anniversary of the Lutheran Reformation is fast approaching. We have such a rich history as Lutherans, and many people don't realize that. The CLCC offers a seminar called Your Reformation Walk that teaches that rich heritage and helps you appreciate it. The CLCC also offers other seminars designed to help laity learn to appreciate what Lutherans believe, teach, and confess. So invite us to your church. Visit theclcc.org and get details on scheduling a seminar for your church today.
Holy God, holy and most gracious Father.
Listen to chapel services live weekday mornings from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana at issuesetc.org. Morning Chapel from Kramer Chapel, live weekday mornings, 9 Central, 10 Eastern, 8 Mountain, and 7 Pacific, issuesetc.org.
Putting Christ back into Christian radio, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Hi, this is Pastor Mark Azil, the LCMS Director of Campus Ministry and LCMSU, inviting all college students and those with an interest in campus ministry to join us for Taboo, the 2015 National LCMS Campus Ministry Conference, this coming January 5th through 7th at St. Louis University in St. Louis. That's right, it's Taboo in the Lou. Find out more at lcms.org/LCMSU.
Right now, many churches are planning their budgets for the next fiscal year. Your church can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by joining the Issues Etc. 300. We're looking for 300 congregations to include $1,000 in their mission or advertising budgets. Find out more about the Issues Etc. 300 on the support page of our website, issuesetc.org. Don't miss your congregation's budget deadline. Download the flyer and present it to your congregation today.